بأسا شديدا من لدن ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا حسنا ماكثين فيه أبدا وينذر الذين قالوا اتخذ الله ولدا ما لهم به من علم ولا لآبائهم كبرت كلمة تخرج من أفواههم إن يقولون إلا كذبا فلعلك باقع نفسك على آثارهم إن لم يؤمنوا بهذا الحديث أسفا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وإليه المصير وأشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا وحبيبنا محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله الله تعالى بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا فهو الرحمة المهداة والنعمة المصداة والسراج المنير اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله الأطهار وأصحابه الأخيار ومن اتبع سنته وسار على نهجه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فيا أيها الإخوة المؤمنون السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته روى الإمام مسلم عن أبي يعلى شداد بن أوس رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الله كتب الإحسان على كل شيء فإذا قتلتم فأحسنوا القتل وإذا ذبحتم فأحسنوا الذبح وليحد أحدكم شفرته وليريح ذبيحته Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Allah has prescribed ihsan upon all things. So when you kill, kill with ihsan. And when you slaughter, slaughter with ihsan. And let him sharpen his blade, and let him cause his victim, the one whom he is slaughtering, to relax. It's a well-known hadith, and it seems to throw together two rather irreconcilable principles. It begins with this wonderful evocation of the principle of ihsan itself. And then it ends with something that we generally don't think as being one of the most beautiful things that human society does, namely the slaughtering of animals. And it brings them together in a single hadith. What does the hadith mean when it says, كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ Allah has prescribed ihsan upon all things. Ihsan, of course, means doing what is good, what is true, what is right, what is beautiful. One of Allah's names is Al-Muhsin, the one who alone communicates beauty and truth and goodness and rightness to the world. But when it says he has prescribed ihsan upon all things, it seems that this can mean one of two things. What does it mean for Allah to prescribe, kataba, something upon the world or upon a human being? And the scholars here say that generally, kataba, to prescribe, when it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is doing the prescribing, generally has one of two meanings. It can mean a taklif, that is to say, a divine commandment. He has prescribed this for you, so you must do it. Kutiba alaykum al-siyam, kama kutiba ala al-ladina min qablikum. He has prescribed fasting upon you as he has prescribed it upon those who came before you. And also, إِنَّ صَلَاتَ كَانَتْ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَوْقُوتًا The prayer was ever incumbent, prescribed upon the believers at fixed times. Now it's evident that this does not mean Allah's decree. It does not mean that he has determined in his pre-existent knowledge of how creation will be that all of the believers will pray at fixed times. Because clearly, sometimes that doesn't happen. Similarly, it's not the case that everybody fasts. Clearly, sometimes people don't fast. The prescription, the divine commandment, is still there. Is that what the hadith is getting at, the hadith with which we begin? There's another meaning in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala engages in this ketaba, this prescription upon creation, which is his decree. لَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ We have prescribed in the Zabur, which may be the Psalms, with some of the recollection that the earth shall be inherited by my righteous servants. That's a different kind of thing. It's not so much a commandment, that's just Allah's arrangement of how history is going to unfold. And in a hadith, كُتِبَ عَلَى بْنِ آدَمَ حَظُّهُ مِنَ الزِّنَى. Every son of Adam has prescribed for him his share of zina. It may just be looking, that's his share of zina. That doesn't mean it's an obligation for him to do that. On the contrary, this is just Allah's decree. It is inescapable, it is the lot of human beings that is the divine decree. So when we look at this great hadith and we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that he has prescribed ihsan upon all things, which of these two meanings is it? Well, we could say, from a certain perspective, that it is both. Evidently, there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sole authorship of everything in existence. Everything that is mustahsan, that is considered beautiful, that has in it husn, whether it be human qualities, or whether it be the qualities of nature, or whether it be the way in which the samawat and the arq have been put together, all of these wonderful Quranic conjurations with the nature of Allah's creation. مَرْتَلَا فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَنِ مِنْ تَبَوَّلْ. All this is from his ihsan, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody can deny that. And there is to be a human response to this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the gift of life and has put us in this extraordinary creation through his ihsan, and we are required to respond with an ihsan that comes from ourselves. And that is what Allah has prescribed as being something that he expects from us. Not something that he has necessarily decreed that we all produce. Hal jaza'u ihsani illa al-ihsan. You have the two meanings right there. Allah's ihsan is something that is there in creation. It is creation itself. There is nothing that you ever see or hear or experience that is not an aspect of the divine, beautiful giving of his qualities. The human response should be al-ihsan, to respond to Allah with doing things correctly. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to that bighayri hisab, in a way that bears no arithmetical relationship to the beautiful things that we might do or might try to do, with his ihsan, which is the reward of the Jannah, which goes on forever. So there is a kind of reciprocity that resolves around this principle of ihsan. And that is why very often in the Qur'an we find Allah ma'al muhsinin, this quality of ma'iyah, of withness, is attributed to those who are in this state of ihsan, excellence, bringing together, recognizing the beauty of Allah's creation and responding in the correct way for human beings, which is to uphold the beauty of creation, not just in terms of sustaining the world and in making human society beautiful, but also within ourselves, so that our hearts are also beautiful. So then the hadith progresses in this rather surprising direction. Suddenly, after this evocation of this beautiful principle of Allah's beauty and the requirement for human beings to produce beauty, so that Allah's beauty finally will be unveiled to us, perhaps for the muqarrabun amongst us, in the form of ladhatun nazar ila wajhihi al-kareem, the delight of gazing upon his noble face. But then the hadith changes register and starts to talk about killing. That one thing that human beings do that seems to be most problematic and generally very difficult to do in a beautiful way. And there's great sir, a great hikmah, a great wisdom in this. The hadith goes on to say, فَإِذَا قَتَلْتُمْ فَأَحْسِنُوا الْقِتْلَ. When you slay, do so with ihsan, do so well. And what this means is, in the context of a religion such as Islam, it has this strong dimension not just of jihad, of the struggle for the upholding and the expansion of Allah's truth in the world and the suppression of the enemies of truth and beauty in the world, but has within this principle of jihad the principle of futuwa, that is to say, to do things in a way that is not egotistic, to do things lillah, to fight fi sabilillah, not fi sabilil taghut, in other words, in the path of those perhaps inner demons that we have, out of anger, resentment, fear. All of that has nothing to do with the principle of futuwa. So ihsan, this high spiritual degree, this reciprocity between the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the beauty that must call forth in the soul of the believer, has to manifest itself even in the sternest thing that a human being may be called upon to do. Look at this verse that we sometimes hear, فَإِذَا لَقِيْتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَضَرْبُوا الرِّقَابِ. It sounds scary. When you meet those who disbelieve, then the smiting of the necks. What do the ulama of tafsir say? Why is it the smiting of the necks? Because that is regarded as being the most compassionate way, the easiest way, the quickest way of killing a human being. There's a hadith. A'afu al-nasi qitlatan ahlul iman. The most gentle, the most restrained of people, when they kill, are the people of Guimain. It is the tyrants, the people who are subjected to the tyrants without or the tyrants within their own souls, who become animals in the context of war and transgress the bounds and are therefore outside Allah's love. Inna Allaha la yuhibbul mu'tadin. He does not love those who go beyond the bounds. That's the true meaning of that ayah. This is very important. But the hadith then goes on to make an even more strange point, because apparently in this world we can see how, out of justice and in the interests of the stability of the world, there has to be sometimes the faculty of warfare. And Islam has a very honourable place attributed to that in the founding story of the religion, in the seerah itself. Then the hadith doesn't stop there, it goes on. And it talks about dhibha, which actually means the slaughtering of animals. And this is something that makes people often extremely queasy. You can see how you can kill a tyrant in this world and the Nuremberg tribunals, and they were hanged, and everybody is happy with that. But what about dumb animals, innocent animals? Where is the ihsan in that? That's why this hadith is talking about it. Because the purpose of the hadith is to show that beauty in religion is not just about some things in religion. Islam is not some kind of aesthetic ego trip whereby you really get involved in certain arts and crafts, but other areas of life are really untouched by it. Islam is something that is shamil, that comprehends everything that you do, everything that is legitimate and halal and necessary, even that thing that we don't like to look at too much, which is the slaughtering of animals. That's why the hadith ends with this point. And one of the most beautiful aspects of the sunnah of the Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that this is spelt out. And that's why the hadith then goes on to say, let him sharpen his blade, and let him فَلْيُرِحْ دَبِحَتَهُ, let him bring some kind of rest to the animal that he's slaughtering. And these become very much part of the fiqh, so that you have to take the animal apart from the other animals and they can't see one of them being slaughtered. You can't slaughter an animal in front of its own parent. There's even an athar that says, أَنَّ رَجُلًا ذَبَحَ عِجْلًا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ أُمِّهِ فَخُبِذْ. A man once slaughtered a calf in front of its mother, and then he developed a mental illness. He became mad because of Allah's punishment of this man who clearly had missed out this fundamental principle of ihsan and of mercy. And then the author goes on to say, and then later on, he found a little baby bird that had fallen out of a nest, فَرَدَّهُ, and he restored it to its nest, فَرَدَّ اللَّهُ عَقْلَهُ, and Allah brought back his mind to. Apparently a small thing, and very often in Muslim societies we tend to be neglectful of this, and sometimes in the slaughterhouses things go on that have nothing to do with ihsan, but the prophetic way is very clear. Once the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw a man that was dragging on a sheep by the ears, and he reproached him and told him that he has to push the sheep along, he should hold it by the shoulders and move it along that way. Another interesting aspect of this is that in the fiqh, what is called tasbir al-baha'im is forbidden. This was an ancient Arab practice before Islam, whereby you could use an animal that you were going to slaughter anyway for target practice, whether it be a sheep or a chicken or something. And there's a hadith, a sound hadith, where the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encounters people who are using a hen just to shoot arrows at. They're going to eat it anyway. And he says, Allah curses a people who do this. Related to the famous hadith that says, if a man prays and fasts but is unjust even to a chicken that he owns, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not consider him to be amongst the salihin, to be amongst the righteous. Another thing that Islam did away with, and this is an aspect of the prophetic revolution that again we tend to be a bit hazy about, is that in the pre-Islamic times, one of the things that they would do to human beings who were slaughtered on the field of battle was to mutilate their corpses. ولكن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نهى عن المثلى. This is what they call مثلى. In other words, it's a kind of making an example, frightening the enemy by giving them the idea that their corpses will be mutilated. And of course we know the terrible story of what happened to Sayyidina Hamza radiallahu anhu at the hands of the idolaters at that time. And this was done away with by Islam. And this also applies to animals. The same word mufla is applied in the fiqh and in the hadith to animals. They also have this right not to be mutilated, living or dead. So the hadith, again, a sahih, sound hadith says, "Man mathala bi dhi ruhin mathala Allahu bihi yawm al-qiyamah." Whoever mutilates anything that possesses a spirit, Allah will mutilate him the same way on the last day. Which is, again, a frightening idea. When you consider the absent-mindedness with which animals are often treated, sometimes in a village context in the Muslim world, sometimes also in the industrial slaughter industry of the Western world. You go to a major battery hen farm, and there might be a million birds there, and they never see sunlight, they never experience fresh air, they're injected with growth hormone, so that if they ever did get a chance to walk on the ground, their feet would probably break. And unnaturally, after only about 90 days or 100 days, they're whisked off and slaughtered. But not in a familiar way. Typically, their legs are chained together and they're dragged through a bath that is electrocuted, so their death is a mixture of drowning and electrocution. That's precisely the kind of abuse that the Holy Prophet is warning us against. And the halal industry, it has to be said, in this country and around the world, needs to be more alert to this. All too often in religion, we tend to preserve certain outer aspects of the form, but we neglect the inner meaning. What is the meaning of this style of slaughter? It is because it's the most merciful style of slaughter. It's better to get a chicken that way than to drag it with a million other panicky birds through an electrified bath, which sometimes doesn't work. And there have been animal rights campaigns that point out that a certain percentage of the chickens who are treated in this way are actually still alive when they go through the next stage of the process and they're taken apart in order to be a chicken McNugget or whatever it will be. It's a well-known campaigning issue here in the West. The form of the sunnah is important and can never be dispensed with, and we do eat the halal, but there is also the tayyib, which the Quran speaks about, and that has to have an inward dimension as well. This is such an important thing in the teachings of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we need to be very careful before we start to neglect it. Now, all of this means together that the believer is required to be a person of ihsan and to rise to the maqam of ihsan, not just in certain easy aspects of life. He has a house and he has beautiful Persian carpet on the floor, some nice calligraphy on the wall, and he's very courteous when he deals with people, but there's some aspects of his life that somehow are outside the circle of what he considers to be religion, and then he goes down the road in order to buy his McNuggets and doesn't really give a thought about what the process is that lies behind them. He's forgetting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described himself as Arhamur Rahimin. What is the first hadith that a student of hadith in a traditional Dar al-Hadith usually has to memorize? Ar-Rahimun yarhamuhum ar-Rahman. Irhamu man fil ardi yarhamuhum man fil sama. Before you get into the Kitab al-Wahi and the Tahara and all of those things, if you're doing a big traditional thing like memorizing Bukhari or Muslim, the Muhaddithun want you to memorize that hadith. And it means, those who show mercy, the one who is merciful will have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon those who are on the earth, and the one who is in heaven will have mercy upon you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. He has prescribed mercy upon himself. Not a commandment, to go back to our earlier distinction, but an affirmation of what he truly is and what he always has been. Inscribed there in the very heart of divinity is the principle of Rahmah. And his first name in the Quran is Ar-Rahman. The believers are called upon to remember that. And we say it whenever we begin the prayer. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm al-Din. We say it several times in the prayer, usually. But how often is it present in our lives? What could be more depressing than the spectacle of a believer who is meticulous in following certain outward forms and is angry with his brothers and sisters when perhaps they don't practice those outward forms as meticulously as he himself does, but inwardly is full of resentment and rancor and anger and basically a lack of mercy? The hadith says, "Takhallaqu bi akhlaqillah." Take on the qualities of Allah. His rahmah we can never emulate, but because it exists, we know that we should also have rahmah. His justice we can never compete with, but because he is just, we know that we are required to be just, and so on. He is the ground of ethics. He is the basis of what is right. And by what he does and what he commands, we come to know, as weak human beings, right from wrong. But this rahmah is central. And the beauty of this hadith is that it says that this religion is not just about outward form, which is the level of Islam. It's not just about what you believe, iman. It's about this degree of ihsan as well. And ta'budu Allah ka'annaka tarah wa illam takun tarahu fa'innahu yarak. This is the prophetic response to Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam. To worship Allah as though you see him, and though you see him not, he sees you. In other words, can you imagine what the prayer would be like if you actually were in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? All of the distraction and the rubbish and the absent-mindedness that infects our prayers, where would that be if you were in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What would your prayer be like? Then you have ihsan in your heart, and the prayer would be the beautiful thing that it is supposed to be. You would be praying inwardly as well as outwardly. There would be balance between the zahir and the batin. And as a balanced human being, it's not possible for you not to be a source of beauty in the world. Beauty in the world is not something that affects our heart so much as beauty in the heart affects beauty in the world. The great craftsmen of the great ages of Islamic civilization didn't study beauty as such. Beauty came from their souls. The Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, created a society that was beautiful. They created the foundations for a civilization that was beautiful, the most diverse and rich civilization that the earth has ever seen. That's not because they studied the philosophy of beauty or aesthetics, not at all, but because their souls were beautiful. And their souls were beautiful because they had made their souls mirrors for the prophetic perfection, so that the most beautiful creature who ever walked on Allah's earth, Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is al-jamal al-mutlaq, absolute beauty, his beauty was reflected in their souls. And so many people, of the rough people in the world at the time, ashlath al-arab, the rough Arabs, then became monuments of light and sanctity, and that's how they spread through the world, and that's how the message of Islam spread in so many hearts, and that beauty and that ihsan spread down the generations and through the continents and through the languages of the world until it brings us together here. All of this is from the jamal, the beauty, and the rahmah, the chosen one, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us not just outward exactitude in the way we pray and fast and practice the deen, but also an inward beauty and an attentiveness and a sense that everything in Allah's creation is a manifestation of His beauty, and that we are called upon to be the greatest manifestation of His beauty, because Allah has said, "Qad karramna bani Adam," we have ennobled the descendants of Adam, and that is what we are called to be. Fi ahsani taqweem, the best of all forms is the perfected, noble human being who is in the state of wilaya, who is in outward conformity to Allah's commands, and who is inwardly beautiful, who is full of ihsan, who is full of mercy, and from whom beauty spreads inescapably. الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله فإنه خير الزاد وإياكم ومحدثات الأمور فكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار واعلموا أن الله أمركم بأمر عظيم أمركم بالصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين فقال جل ثناؤه إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد اللهم إنا نسألك رضاك والجنة ونعوذ بك من سخطك والنار ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب ووفق اللهم ولاة أمور المسلمين إلى العمل بكتاب الله وسنة خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله العظيم يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر والله يعلم ما تصنعون وأقم الصلاة